Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are looking at 2 Samuel as we're working our way through the Old Testament, taking basically almost a book each night. Or each time we gather together, I should say, each Wednesday evening. And last week we covered 1 Samuel. We mentioned last week that 1 and 2 Samuel actually were one book originally, but because it couldn't all fit on one scroll, they had to divide it in half. And so if we wanted to review just a little bit, at the end of the time of the judges, a time of great anarchy and unfortunately spiritual apathy and rebellion against God, the people of Israel were longing for a king. Under the leadership of Samuel, who was the last judge, but he was also a prophet. He also served as a priest, even though he wasn't of the priestly line. Saul was anointed to become the first king. And Saul looked good, and he actually started out okay. But there were some major character flaws, and we talked about those last week. And he never dealt with those character flaws. And that was one of the things we emphasized. We need to deal with our character flaws. We can't do it by ourselves. We've got to have God's help. But we do have to do our part. And because of that, his heart was just not right, and it never was made right. And so God rejected Saul and chose David to be the next king. And David was anointed to be king long before Saul got to the end of his reign. And David did not step forward to try to grab hold of what God said he was going to have. He waited for God's timing. Even when Saul pursued him and tried to kill him, and there were two instances where David had the opportunity, he could have killed Saul. And most people wouldn't have blamed him because Saul was pursuing him for no justifiable reason other than jealousy and fear. But David said, no, God put him into power, and until God takes him out, I'm not going to do anything to try to harm him. And unfortunately, we find that Saul died in battle with the Philistines. He ended up taking his own life because he didn't want to be killed by the Philistines. And not only Saul, but most of his sons were killed in that battle. In fact, that included David's best friend, Jonathan. And so David has been on the run from Saul. And that's where we are at the end of 1 Samuel, which we covered last week. Saul has just died. David is on the run. Now we're going to see in 2 Samuel how David became king, and then we're going to see the highlights of his reign. And 2 Samuel will take us all the way through David's reign till just before he dies. And then next week when we get into Kings, we find David's last year or two, and then the kingdom being passed on to his son, Solomon. Okay? So at this point, let's watch the video clip of 2 Samuel, and then we'll jump into our study for tonight.
The book of 2 Samuel. Check out the video on 1 Samuel, where we were introduced to the book's three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, and then also to the book's literary design, which first introduced Samuel and then traced the rise and fall of King Saul in contrast to the rise of King David. 2 Samuel tells the story of David as Israel's king, and in two movements. There's a season of success and a blessing, followed by a huge moral failure and then its sad consequences. And then the book ends with this well-crafted conclusion that reflects back on the good and the bad in David's life, generating hope for a future king to come from his line. So 2 Samuel picks up after Saul's death, and David surprises everyone by composing this long poem where he laments the death of the very man who tried to murder him. And so once again, the author, he's presenting David's humility and compassion. He's a man who grieves the death even of his own enemies. After this, David experiences a season of success and God's blessing. All of the Israelite tribes, they come to David, and then they ask him to unify all the tribes as their king. And so the first thing David does as king is to go to the city of Jerusalem. He conquers it, and he establishes it as Israel's capital city, which he renames as Zion. And from there, David goes on, and he wins many battles and expands Israel's territory. Now, after making Jerusalem the political capital of Israel, he wants to make it their religious capital as well. And so he has the Ark of the Covenant moved into the city. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he tells God, now that Israel has a permanent home, he thinks that God's presence should also get a permanent house. So he asks if he can build a temple for the God of Israel. But God says to David, thank you for that thought, but actually I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Now, 2 Samuel 7, this is a key chapter for understanding the storyline of the whole Bible. Because God here makes a promise to David that from his royal line will come a future king who's going to build God's temple here on earth and set up an eternal kingdom. And it's this messianic promise to David that gets picked up and developed more in the book of Psalms and also in the books of the prophets. And it's this king that gets connected to God's promise to Abraham. The future messianic kingdom will be how God brings his blessing to all of the nations. And it's right here, in the midst of all this divine blessing, that things go horribly wrong. David makes a fatal mistake. Not fatal for him, but for a man named Uriah, one of David's prized soldiers. So from his rooftop, David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. David finds her, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover the whole thing up by having Uriah assassinated and then marrying her. It's just horrible. So when David's confronted by the prophet Nathan about all of this, he immediately owns up to what he's done. He's broken, he repents, he asks God to forgive him, and God does forgive him, but God doesn't erase the consequences of David's decisions. And so as a result of this horrible choice, David's family, his kingdom, it all falls apart. And it makes this section a tragic story, much like Saul's downfall. So David's sons end up repeating his own mistakes, but in even more tragic ways. So Amnon sexually abuses his sister Tamar, and then their brother Absalom finds out about all of this and has Amnon assassinated. And then Absalom goes and he hatches the secret plan to oust his father David from power, and he launches this full-scale rebellion. And so for a second time, David is forced to flee from his own home and go hide in the wilderness. Except this time, he is not an innocent man. The rebellion ends when David's son is murdered, and it breaks David's heart. And so once again, he laments over the very man who tried to kill him. David's last days find him back on his throne, but as a broken man, he's wounded by the sad consequences of his sin. The book concludes with a well-crafted epilogue, with stories that are out of chronological order, but they have this really cool symmetrical literary design. So the outer pair of stories come from earlier in David's reign, and they compare the failures of Saul and then of David, and how each of them hurt other people through their bad decisions. The next inner pair of stories are about David and his band of mighty men who went about fighting the Philistines. And what's interesting is that both sections have a story of David's weakness in battle. So in contrast to the victorious David of chapters 1 through 9, here we see a vulnerable David who's dependent on others for help. The center of the epilogue has two poems that act like memoirs, and David reflects back on his life. And he remembers times when God graciously rescued him from danger. And he sees these as moments where God was faithful to his covenant promise to him and to his family. Both poems conclude by looking back onto the hope of God's promise of a future king who will build that eternal kingdom. Now these poems and then God's promise also connect back to Hannah's poem that opened the book. And so these key passages from the beginning, now the middle, and the end of the book bring the book's themes all together. Despite Saul and David's evil, God remained at work, moving forward his redemptive purposes. And God opposed David and Saul's arrogance, but he exalted David when he humbled himself. And so the future hope of this book reaches far beyond David himself. It looks to the future, to the messianic king who will one day bring God's kingdom and blessing to all of the nations. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about.
Okay, as we've been doing each week, we'll take the first part to kind of put out an outline of the book so that as you read it or study it on your own, you can have an idea of how it's all going to be laid out and how the events in that book relate to one another. And then we'll talk about how does it apply to our lives today. So for the first part, we're going to take a look at the key events of 2 Samuel. The key events of 2 Samuel. And the first six chapters talk about David's rise to kingship in Israel. Now, you might would think, and just by watching the video, that David just automatically became king. And the video was not lying. Everything it said was true. But as you can imagine, you can't put everything in that short a space. But let me ask you this. Under normal circumstances, if a king dies, who takes over? The king's son, right? Yes. So when Saul died, David was well known and well liked, especially among his own people. And he's a descendant of Judah. Okay. And he's been a great commander, but for years he's been running from Saul. So people are kind of confused. It's like, well, David was a great commander, but the last couple of years he's been hiding out from Saul. Now Saul's dead. There's probably a lot of people who's like, man, we'd love to have David as king. But usually what happens when kings die, their son becomes king. And so what actually happens, and you can read about this in the first couple of chapters, is that David's own people, the people of Judah, which is the strongest tribe, one of the larger tribes, they say, David, be our king. And they set him up as king in a town called Hebron. Okay? That's where a local church gets their name from, okay, from that town. But anyway, they set David up as king in Hebron, but for the rest of Israel, they go with tradition. And they say, well, Saul's son must be king. Now, Saul's older sons died in battle, but he still has a son left, and his name is Ishbosheth. Okay, that's what you should name your grandkids. So, you know. And one of Saul's grandsons we're going to see a little bit, his name is Mephibosheth. Okay, that's another good name to name your kids. But anyway, Ishbosheth is Saul's son. And so most of Israel, except for Judah, sets him up as king. All right. Now, David is king in Judah. And as was mentioned in the video, David mourns Saul and Jonathan. Now, we can understand that for Jonathan. Jonathan was his best friend. But even Saul, because he knew that God had chosen Saul. And even though Saul had messed up, David was still loyal to him. And even though Saul tried to kill David, David remained loyal to Saul and he mourned him when he died. And he probably could have marched out with an army to try to conquer the rest of the nation. But he did not do so. But because the Judahites had made him king and Ishbosheth was king over the rest of Israel, there was battle between the two. Ishbosheth sent an army to try to dethrone David so that he would be the king over the united kingdom. And so there's a civil war that goes on for about 2 years. And the guy who was the general under Saul, his name is Abner. He was related to Saul. He sticks by Ishbosheth until he realizes, okay, it's not going to go well, so I'm going to go to the other side. And so Abner switches sides and goes over to David's side and was instrumental in getting some loyalty switched over. He ended up being murdered. There's a whole bunch of little stories in here we can't dig too deeply into. But then eventually Ishbosheth is murdered. And after that happens, then all of Israel asked David to be their king. So it takes about 7 years for all that to take place. So David rules over Judah for 7 years, and then he is king over the whole nation for another 33. So he rules for a total of 40. Just another thing that shows David's character is, and it's really an interesting plot, is right after Saul dies and he's mourning for Saul, this guy, he's an Amalekite, he's not even an Israelite, and he comes to David, he says, I just want to let you know Saul's dead. And David says, how do you know that? He says, because I killed him. And he thought David was going to reward him. And David's thought is, you know what? I could have killed Saul several times, but I wouldn't touch God's anointed. He says, how dare you touch God's anointed? And this guy that thought he'd be rewarded for killing Saul, he didn't even do it, David puts to death. And then something very, very similar happens when Ishbosheth is murdered. Even though Ishbosheth has been opposing David, okay, from being king, when he is murdered, the people that murder him come to David thinking they're going to get rewarded, and David has them put to death also. It just shows the honor that David had. Well, shortly after David became king over all Israel, he goes and he captures Jerusalem. The Israelites had captured Jerusalem once during the time of Joshua and the judges, or actually during the judges, but apparently they'd lost control of it and some other people had moved in. And David had his sights set on that. And he decided that he wanted that to be his capital city. And so David captured Jerusalem and brought the Ark of the Covenant there, making the city Israel's political and religious center. And this is just so crucial to the whole rest of the story. And to be honest with you, it's still crucial today, isn't it? I mean, all the fighting and the discord over the city of Jerusalem. And who does it belong to? And who did it belong to first? And who should it belong to now? And it's divided. And goes all the way back to when David chose Jerusalem to be the capital city. And it stayed the capital until the fall of Israel to the Babylonians in 586 BC. But even then later, it was reestablished. And we'll study more about that under Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the walls, and has had a very important part to play all through history. So David rose to kingship. And then we find in chapter 7, as was mentioned in the video clip, a very, very key passage, not just for 2 Samuel, but for the entire Bible, because we find God making a covenant with David. Now, we've talked about covenants before, but it's been a little while. What is a covenant? An agreement. Okay, not just any agreement, like, I agree with you, I'm going to pay you $10 if you do that. You know, this is a very serious agreement entered into in a very official way. And we found that, up to this point anyway, that God has dealt with His people, or representatives of His people, a couple of different times by establishing covenants with them. Okay, now it's been a little while. I believe, it doesn't say so in the Bible, so this is just my opinion, but I believe that God established a covenant with Adam. He created Adam, and He created him to be in relationship with Him. And Adam's responsibility was to love and serve God and obey Him, and God was going to take care of him and bless him. And Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, and it broke that covenant. Who's the next person God made a covenant with? Huh? This is a trivia question. Does anybody know?
Noah.
Exactly. Things got worse and worse and worse, spiraled totally out of control, and God decided to destroy the world, but He saved Noah and his family because he had served God faithfully, at least to some degree. And so after the whole story of the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah. And the covenant basically says, I will not destroy the earth this way again. Okay? And He makes a covenant with Noah, and Noah and his family are to basically start over what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, repopulate the earth and serve Him faithfully. And unfortunately, it spiraled downhill again. And it didn't take very long because Noah started the process by getting drunk and his son. It was just a mess. We talked about that. Who is the next person or group of people that God made a covenant with?
Abraham.
Exactly. God called Abraham out of this mess. And He says, I'm going to establish a nation. Okay, I'm going to work through a group of people, and Abraham, you're going to be the head of that nation. And He didn't call Abraham out necessarily because he was such a godly person. He's probably an idol-worshipping heathen. Okay, but there was something God saw in Abraham, and Abraham came through. He made a lot of mistakes, but he followed God by faith, and when he made mistakes, He got them right. And so God established Abraham as the head of the nation of Israel. And He made the promises as part of that covenant to Abraham, not only that Abraham would be his person and his descendants, his people, and that God would bless them as they serve Him, but that He would give them a land, which would be the promised land. And He'd give them descendants that would be more than the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore. And Abraham didn't see much of that fulfilled except for the descendants, and even then he had to wait 25 years. He had to wait till he turned 100. Okay? And so he had Isaac, and then of course they go into Egypt and they're put into slavery. And then there's one more covenant before David. Who did God make the next covenant with? Through Moses with the Israelites. Yes. He made the covenant with Israel. Now that Abraham's descendants have become a nation and God delivers them from slavery, He says, He establishes a new covenant. Now it's just really kind of an extension of the covenant all along. And He tells them, He says, you will be my people. And again, as He did with Abraham, the purpose wasn't to pull those people out and say, well, I'm going to bless you and nobody else. The point was that they would serve Him faithfully, God would bless them, and then everybody else would say, we want that God too, to lead other people to God. And they weren't very successful at that, as we're seeing as we go along, especially as we get to Judges. But as we go further into the Kings, we're going to see that they were not very successful at that. But God established that covenant with His people at Mount Sinai, and a very special relationship. And now He makes this covenant with David. All right. And it's not like He has to call David again to be the king over His people. He already is. But this is instead basically extending that covenant, broadening that covenant, giving more details to that covenant. And I like the way the whole story comes about. David was established as king, and a neighboring kingdom that David had developed a relationship with came and built him this tremendous palace. And one day David's in his palace. He's thinking, you know what? I've got this great palace to live in, and God's presence is in a tent. And so he calls in the prophet Nathan, and he says, listen, I want to make God a special place. I want to make Him a temple. And Nathan doesn't pray about it or anything, and he just thinks it's a good idea. He says, well, go do whatever's in your heart. And later God speaks to Nathan. He says, no, I've got something else planned. So go back and tell David. And so Nathan goes and talks to David, basically tells David, David, you wanted to create God, build for God a house. And he says, no, he's got other plans. Your son will do that. Instead, God's going to build for you a house. Okay. And as we said in the video and on your note sheet there, David wanted to build God a house, which would be a temple. But instead, God promised to build David a, quote, house, a dynasty. You know, even though traditionally and in culture, when a king was to die, their son would become the next king, that was never guaranteed to David until this time. And he knew that Saul had been established as king, but he blew it, and therefore God transferred it to David. David had no guarantee that after he died, somebody else might not be king. And instead, God tells David, because of what he sees in David's heart, because of David's faithfulness, that God is going to make a covenant with him, and not just him, but for all his descendants. And if you read through that chapter, you find that there's a number of blessings that God promises David. He promises to provide a secure dwelling for Israel forever. Now, all of this is conditional on them following him. And obviously, they didn't do a very good job. So even though God never gave up on them, he did allow them to be taken out of the land for a while, a couple of different times. But anyway, he promised to provide a secure dwelling for Israel forever, to raise up David's son to build the temple, and also to establish David's line forever. Now, which son of David is the king now? Jesus. Yeah, you had to think about that one, didn't you? It'd be very easy to say, well, God didn't keep his promise, but yes, he did. Because the kingship was passed all the way down, and it seemed like God had broken his promise because they went into exile and there was no active king. But the line stayed true, and ultimately Jesus from the line of David became the king, and there's no need for any other king other than Jesus because he's still king. And that is where this covenant agreement of God with David is ultimately fulfilled, is in Jesus Christ. And some of the promises that he made to Abraham and to David have not been totally fulfilled yet, because Jesus has not yet come back to establish his kingdom on this earth in a physical way. But it will be, and that will be fully fulfilled. But God also told David that he would have a special relationship with David's son and the kings, that if they would serve him faithfully, they would have a father-son relationship, which was unheard of in any culture back then. You know, you didn't have a father-son relationship between a god and that God's subject. And so that was a very special part of it. And then also God promised that his loving kindness would never depart from David's line. And David is just amazed. When you read the chapter, you find his response. He's just like, God, I don't deserve this. And God's probably thinking, no, you don't. Same thing's true for us, right? You know, God's goodness to us, no matter how faithful we've tried to be, which is what we should do, we don't deserve any of it. And David responds, again, in great humility and amazement. And he recognizes that all this is dependent upon obedience. And again, all this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So chapter 7 is really key, again, not just for 2 Samuel, but for the whole story of God's people throughout the Old Testament. And then we find in chapters 8 to 10 a very good time of prosperity and success and victory when David solidifies his kingdom. He goes to war, he sends the armies to war, and they're winning right and left. They win against the Philistines, they win against other nations round about. There are nations they don't necessarily fight against, but they recognize that if David fought against them, he would win, so they make treaties with him. And so this is the beginning of a very, very brief time when Israel almost becomes an empire. Okay? It's at its greatest extent under the beginning of Solomon's reign, because he adds a little bit more to it through treaties and stuff, but then Solomon goes downhill, and we'll talk about that next week. Okay, but David has this time of great blessing and great victory, but then it comes up short. What is it that put a halt to David's time of victory and blessing? Sin. Yeah, I tell you what, there's the big lesson right there. It's probably the biggest lesson with several sub-lessons in this whole book. Sin puts an end to victory and blessing in our lives. We'll come back to that when we get to the application. And that leads to the fourth part of the book, chapters 11 through 20. David's sin leads to serious consequences. This is probably one of the most famous and well-known stories in the Bible. David committing adultery with Bathsheba. He should have been out with the army. We don't know why he wasn't, but he was back in the city. And he sees Bathsheba bathing, And he calls her to his chambers and commits adultery. And she finds out she's pregnant. She sends word to David. And he's a smart man. He's got it all figured out. He calls her husband back from the battle. And her husband is one of David's friends. One of his mighty warriors. And he calls Uriah, that's his name, back from battle to bring a report. And after he gives him the report, he says, "Oh, Uriah, you've been fighting hard. Go home to your wife before you go back to the battle." And Uriah doesn't say yes, no, nothing. He just goes and he stays in the palace and sleeps there. And David finds out. Now, we know what David's hoping is going to happen. It's quite obvious. Uriah is going to go home, sleep with his wife. When he finds out she's pregnant, he's going to be all happy. And everything's fine. Sin's covered over. None of us ever try to cover over sin, do we? But anyway, Uriah doesn't go, and David finds out. So he has Uriah stay again, and he calls him to a big feast, and he tries to get him drunk, thinking, well, if he doesn't, you know, he asks Uriah, why didn't he go home? He says, "Listen, all my men are sleeping in the field." And there may be a little bit of a dig there, too. Like, you know, all the guys that are fighting are in the field. Like, David, why are you here? He doesn't say that. Uriah is smart enough not to say that. But he says, "Listen, all the army and all my men are sleeping in the field. I'm not going to go home to my wife." So David gets him drunk, thinking when being drunk, he'd just let down his guard and go back home. But he doesn't do that. And so David writes an order to the commander of the army and says, "Put Uriah where the battle is the fiercest, and then tell everybody to drop back and leave him there." And he gives it to Uriah to deliver. Can you imagine? His own death warrant. Uriah delivers to Joab. Joab follows the instructions, and the army pulls back from Uriah, and Uriah is killed. So even though David doesn't hold the spear or shoot the arrow that kills Uriah, just as effectively he had Uriah murdered. And it is true that when David was confronted with his sin, he repented. But it took almost a year. David tried to keep it covered. He very, very quickly, after the appropriate time of mourning, he took Bathsheba as his wife. I have a feeling that a lot of people knew what was going on. I mean, people know how to count. You know, they knew how long a person was pregnant and all that kind of stuff. And but about the time the baby's born, God speaks to David and he uses Nathan. And can you imagine Nathan being the one? Nathan was the prophet. He was a friend of David. He was the one that God used to communicate with David. And God tells Nathan to go. And Nathan probably was sweating bullets. You know, you know, I'm sure he went with confidence. He was God's spokesman. And Nathan, whether God told him to do it this way or Nathan just thought of it, he had a very unique way to approach David. He tells this story. Perhaps you've heard it. He goes to David and says, "I got to tell you a story." David says, "Okay." So there's this guy, he's a poor guy, and he and his family had one little lamb, and they loved that lamb like a pet. They took care of it, they kept it in the house, you know, all that kind of stuff. And there was a rich man who had all kinds of lambs. And the rich man had a friend come for a meal, and he didn't want to sacrifice any of his lambs. So he took that poor man's lamb and had it slaughtered for the meal. And David was incensed. Of course, David was a shepherd, had been a shepherd. He really related to this story, and he says, "Well, that man should be put to death. He has no right taking somebody else." And Nathan says, "You are that man." Yeah. And so anyway, once David's confronted, once it's out in the open, then David truly does repent. And God does forgive him. And that's the second point there under number four. David was forgiven when he repented. But the third point there is David's sin had lifelong consequences. Lifelong consequences. As was pointed out in the video, one of the first ones is his children grew older. Now, he had children by different wives, and his oldest son, Amnon, had a crush on his half-sister. Okay? Half-sister because it was David's daughter, but it was a daughter by a different wife. And he basically ends up raping her. Tamar's full brother, Absalom, finds out about it, and he's waiting for David to do something, but David doesn't do it. Why do you think David didn't do anything about Amnon raping Tamar, even though he knew about it? Because of his own sins. You know, the Bible doesn't say, but he probably thought, like, well, how can I say anything to Amnon because what I did was just as bad, if not worse, than what he did. But you know what? I'll be honest with you. If you're in a position of authority, you still got to take a stand for what's right. But that just points to another thing. Our sin not only has consequences in the sense that it causes problems for us and those around us, but it can hold us back from doing other things that we know are right. And so since David didn't do anything, Absalom set up a big plan to have Amnon murdered, and so he did. And so Absalom flees the country, and David loves Absalom, and probably also out of guilt, saying, I should have done something about it, and I didn't. You know, he finally brings Absalom back, but again, David didn't handle it well, and Absalom's got this anger building up inside of him and all that kind of stuff, to the point where Absalom is ready to have his father killed and to take over. And so Absalom makes friends with a lot of the leaders, a lot of the people. He really relates to them behind the scenes, and he throws a coup. And David barely escapes Jerusalem with his life. And again, almost like a civil war there. And Absalom proclaims himself king. But then the battles come out, the armies come out to fight, and Absalom is defeated, and Absalom is put to death. And David actually told his army, if you come across Absalom, capture him, but don't kill him. But Joab, his army commander, killed Absalom anyway. And David mourned over the death of his son. In fact, he mourned so much over the death of his son, it became demoralizing to the rest of the army. It's like, well, David, you sent us out to defeat this army. They were defeated, and Absalom was killed, and now you're more sorry that he was killed than the fact that he was taking over your kingdom. And so, anyway, something that wasn't relayed in the video, you can read about it when you read through 2 Samuel, is that the people were so disgusted with David that there actually became another split in the nation. Another man by the name of Sheba said, we're not going to follow David. And almost all of Israel said, you know what, you're right. And it was just the people of Judah, David's own people, who said, no, you know, Absalom's done with, let's reestablish David as king. That was very, very short-lived, though. It wasn't very long before Sheba was defeated, and all of Israel once again became united under David's leadership. But for the rest of his life, as the video said, he was a very broken man. He still loved God. God loved him. God still worked in and through him. God brought good out of bad, because it was actually the first child that came as a result of him getting Bathsheba pregnant, God allowed to die. It's part of the discipline, part of the punishment. But the next child, Solomon, became the next king. But David suffered the consequences of his sin his entire life, and it affected his whole family, affected the whole nation in many negative ways. And then the last section is the epilogue. It's just various events from David's reign. As they said in the video clip, chapters 21 through 24 are not in chronological order. They don't come actually after the events of chapter 20. They're just looking back to several things that have happened along the way. Mistakes that Saul made, mistakes that David made. There's a couple of psalms in there. One is a psalm of praise. The other one, it says, is David's last words. So it's the last thing that David composed to give testimony to God's goodness in his life. Some things about his mighty men. And another mistake that he made, David in pride, says, well, I wonder how much God's blessed me. Let's have a census and see how much our nation has grown and how big our army is. And Joab, his commander, who was not really known to be a godly man, he says, David, don't do that. God's the one that's giving you victory and stuff, so don't be bragging on yourself. And David says, no, do it. And because of that, there was judgment that fell on Israel because of David's sin of pride. And that's a whole different story that you can read about on your own time. So that really is an overview then of 2 Samuel. So if you look at 2 Samuel, it really is all about David's reign. We were talking about how do Samuel and Kings all fit together. And Samuel is all about Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 Samuel is about Samuel and Saul primarily, and David kind of rises up a little bit in there. But then 2 Samuel is all about David. And as we're going to see next week when we get into Kings, it's about all the rest of the kings. So, seeing what we have of the story of 2 Samuel, both with the video and me kind of recounting and replaying and giving you a little more detail, what are some lessons or principles that you see in the stories of David's reign? Now, I'm going to give you the ones I've got written down here. But what lessons do you see there that we can apply to our lives, even though it's now almost 3,000 years later? Any thoughts? Keep your eyes on your own house. Okay. Keep your eyes where they belong, right? Yeah, we laugh. But I want to tell you something, that's more of a danger today than it probably was in David's day. You know, those things, I see your hand over there, those things that would draw, and I would say men, but it's not just men, it's women too, that would draw our flesh and our flesh's desires to lust and to fulfill those lusts, there is more opportunity to pursue that today than ever before in history. because of the internet and what's accessible on the internet. So that's a very, very important lesson to be very, very careful to keep our eyes where they belong. And it's not just our eyes. It has to start with the heart. Yeah. But it's a lot easier to keep our heart in the right place if we keep our eyes in the right place. Okay, there was a hand over here. Was it you? You could... That's right. Behold, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a passage out of the scripture under Moses' leadership. And even if it's not found out soon, it'll be found out sooner or later. And even if you go to your death without somebody finding out, it will be made known if it's not dealt with. Yeah. John.
One of the...
Yes. We can learn a lot from David on how to repent. We'll get to that in a moment. There's two of David's Psalms that are very, very clear on that. Nadine. That's right. God will forgive of any sin if we repent. But there are consequences. There are consequences. You know, John put that in a sense of, you know, the positive side of his sin. Not that it was positive, but that we can learn from it. Have you ever thought about this, that a lot of the Bible, we learn from people's mistakes. And a lot of the New Testament, you know, the problems that they had in the churches with disunity, sexual immorality, and a bunch of other stuff, and Paul or others had to write to warn about that, or false teachers, it's because of that that we've been able to learn. Now, it doesn't justify sin, you know, but we can learn from... They say, you learn best from experience. You can learn from your own experience or somebody else's. And I've always looked at it this way. If it's going to be a positive experience, I want to learn from my own. If it's going to be a negative experience, I'd rather learn from somebody else's experience. So, Chris. He had a bunch of them, yeah. I haven't sat down to count them all. And that kind of stuff. I've been reading through this in my own devotions, and I'm not quite done with 2 Samuel. I think I got to chapter 8, 20-something today, and he already had 3 wives by then, and he got more after, you know, later. So he had plenty of wives. Yeah. Not as many as Solomon, his son. So, anyway. These are some great lessons. Let's go through the ones I put on your sheet, and there are many more, and there are a couple that have already been mentioned that I did not put down here, but I just want to mention these. Number one, God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. And we see this in the story of David, how God raised him up. And because David was faithful, you know, until he made that big mistake. And even then, you know, that doesn't mean that faithfulness was not a part of his life at all. But God rewarded David's faithfulness. Okay. But when we say that, what does faithfulness include? Obedience. Okay. Is it just obedience? In other words, if you just do the right thing, then you're a faithful person? Okay, what else would go along with it besides obedience? Okay, believing in God and His Word. So it has to do with the heart also. Like, just like we said before, you know, as far as the problem that we see in David's life, the lust and stuff like that, you got to keep your eyes where they belong. But it doesn't start with the eyes, it has to start with the heart. And faithfulness is the same way. Faithfulness is not just being obedient. If that was the case, then the Pharisees would have been the most faithful people when Jesus showed up. And they weren't. Their hearts were wrong. So faithfulness also comes down to having a right heart. And I think a part of that, not really a separate thing, is having that humility. You know, that's one of the things that we see over and over in this book, is the contrast between pride and humility. And that brings us to the second lesson. And this is exactly the same as it was in the first lesson, because it's the theme of the whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel being one book. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that is a theme we see all through the Bible. Jesus said some things along the same lines. Okay. So when we look at 2 Samuel, where is it that we see the proud opposed? What example of someone who is proud was opposed in 2 Samuel? Who was proud in 2 Samuel? Saw a lot of it in 1 Samuel. Now, Saul's dead by the time we get to 2 Samuel. Who had some pride in 2 Samuel? David. That's a pretty safe answer. The whole book's about David, right? Yes. David. Even though David usually was humble, in that instant he was pride. You know, pride is the root of all sin. Why did he feel like he had the right or the authority or the ability to call Bathsheba to him and to sleep with her when she was one of his best friend's wives? Pride. I'm the king. I can do what I want. What I want is more important than what she wants or he wants or anything else. So we hate to say it, that even though David is one of the greatest examples of humility, he also is a great example of pride in that particular instance. Yeah. So, I'm sorry, go ahead. The census, yes. That part wasn't mentioned in the video, but I did mention that. Yes, the pride that was there of saying, well, I want to know how many people we have in the nation, see how it's grown. I want to know how big our army is. So that pride, look at what God has done through me. You know, we've got to be very, very careful because that same kind of thing can come up in our lives too. Tom.
Now, there was a Hittite king.
Mm-hmm. We're going to see that next week in Kings. Mm-hmm.
Because of
that's right. We'll see that next week because that's actually at the beginning of 1 Kings. Yes. Brother Henry, were you getting ready to say something, sir? Sure. I'll be glad to do that, but I'll also give you a short answer now. The question is, why would the whole nation be judged because David was the one that was full of pride? You know, we live in a culture and a society where we place a lot of value on individuality. And God does, because God creates each of us as individuals. Okay? And He loves each of us uniquely. He's created each of us uniquely. But in other cultures, even today, but especially back then, individuality was not as big of a deal. It was, who were you a part of as far as your family and your clan and your tribe and your nation? And the king was the representative of the entire nation. And the king's decisions affected everybody under their authority. So when the king did the wrong thing, it affected everybody. And when they did the right thing, it affected everybody. And as we're going to see as we look next week at the kings, there are so many kings going forward. And that's what the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, they were one book originally. They were divided in half. That when the king was a godly man, the nation was blessed, even though there were ungodly people in the nation. But when the king was an ungodly king, even though there may have been godly people in the nation suffered and everyone in the nation suffered. But, you know, that's still true today, isn't it? I mean, the common people, the everyday people, they benefit or receive detriment from the decisions the leaders make. Now, I know that that's a little bit different because God's the one that sent the punishment. So we'll dig a little more deeply into that before next week, Brother Henry. That's because people usually follow the leadership they have in front of them. Sure, we'll do that. We'll do that. Okay, so that's how we see God opposing the proud. But where do we see grace given to the humble in 2 Samuel? With David. Again, David's a great example of God's grace to the humble. He's a great example of God's opposition to the proud, but also grace to the humble when David repented. But even before then, the way God raised David up to kingship, because he started out humble. And he was humble most of his life. Okay, if you look at it this way, Saul started out good, but his heart was all wrong and it messed everything up. Well, David started out good because his heart was right. He just messed up that one time, you know. And so, not saying he didn't have any other sin in his life, but basically David's character and his heart was right. The sin was the exception rather than the rule. Okay. And so anyway, we see David as a great example of grace being given to the humble in his rise to kingship, in that covenant that God made with David and his descendants, and also the forgiveness of David's sin. The third application principle I see here is God will forgive sin when the sinner repents. And that is good news for all of us. 1 John 1:9 is the clearest scripture I know about this. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to encourage you to go back and read Psalm 32. This is a psalm that David wrote about after his sin and after he had been forgiven, but looking back to before he asked for forgiveness, that year, about year time, when he knew he was a sinner, he thought he was getting away with it, so he didn't confess it, and he talked about how miserable he was. But oh, the grace of God and the joy that came when it was confessed and God forgave. Okay. And then Psalm 51, you can read that also. That is the great psalm that seems to indicate it's the prayer that David actually prayed for forgiveness. One that's got a lot of great, great quotes in it that we remember. Create in me a clean heart. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, restore to me the joy of your salvation. All those things. So I encourage you to read those. Now, how many times will God forgive? 70 times 7. And you know what? That answer's right. Because that's what Jesus said we should do, is forgive 70 times 7. But that doesn't mean 490. Okay? You know, Jesus said, when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And he said 70 times 7 or 77. There's a couple ways that Greek phrase can be translated. It doesn't mean that we keep track. Get this little book, you know, and say, oop, you're on 489. You better be careful. You only got one more left. Or thinking that somehow if we get to 489, we only got one more left before God's going to reject us. That phrase was basically a figure of speech that basically meant just on and on and on and on. Uncountable. So God will forgive us as many times as we need, right? I like that. As long as we repent, that's exactly it. We need to repent. We need to repent. There's unfortunately too many people that think, and they actually say this. I've heard people say this. Well, I can go do whatever I want because I'm a Christian and God forgives me. You know? And Paul dealt with that in Romans. You know, there's that statement, you know, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And but Paul knew what some people were going to say. Well, then let's go out and sin a lot so we can see God's grace in its fullness. And he said, does that mean that we should just go out and sin? He says, God forbid, the strongest words he could use. He says, no, no. Okay. And so God will forgive us as many times as we truly repent. And that's good news because there are certain sins that we have a hard time dealing with. Now, we don't need to use that as an excuse not to bother. But when we're truly repentant, God does forgive. But what does it mean to repent? Does it mean just to say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me? It literally means to turn around, to change your mind. Okay? It means, you know, I realize this is wrong. This is, you know, and I've got to change. And you know, repentance is such an important part of salvation also. We can't earn our salvation. Our salvation is by grace, but to receive it, we have to repent of our sins. And so for someone to just say a prayer like, oh God, I'm sorry, forgive me, Jesus be my Savior, and think that that's good, well, no, it goes back to the heart. Is there really repentance? You know, and yes, we may still give in to temptation and fall and sin, and we've got to repent again, but that's not to be our lifestyle. In fact, Paul and James both seem to indicate that if we go through life, and we're not doing anything to try to get a hold of our sin with God's help, that may be an indication that we've not really committed our lives to Christ, surrendered our lives to Christ. Yeah, Alvin, what were you going to say? As many times as we sin. How many times do we need to repent? For every single time that we sin. Yeah. 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 All right, number four. God's forgiveness doesn't remove sin's immediate consequences. Now, I said immediate because God's forgiveness does remove the eternal consequences. Because the eternal consequences is that we would go to hell. Be eternally separated from God. And Jesus died that our sins could be forgiven and we would not suffer the eternal consequences of sin if we are trusting in Him as our Savior. But God's forgiveness doesn't remove sin's immediate consequences. In David's case, the child that was born, God's judgment came, the child died. There are other consequences that we've seen that were manifested in his children, in his family, in rebellion against him, and that kind of thing. Why is it, if God really loves us, and God is really willing to forgive us if we repent, and if we truly do repent, we truly are sorry, we truly do want to change our minds and change our lives, and we're willing to do whatever we can to do so, why is it that God doesn't just take the consequences away? Yeah, and that goes along with what Rupert said. It's a reminder that, hey, there's price. It has to be paid for sin, and we shouldn't do that. And Rupert said, to teach us. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, a parent teaching a child, a son, a daughter. Yes. Yeah. There must be consequences. There are consequences. And so, you know, that's the answer to the question of, well, if God's going to forgive me anyway, why shouldn't I just live how I want and just ask God to forgive me? Well, if you're truly repentant, God will forgive you, but there will be consequences. There will be consequences. That's right. There are a lot of things that we can do in sin that affects our bodies, you know, and can affect our quality of life, shorten our life. There are many sins that can result. And this is another thought, too, is that, you know, the consequences of our sin don't just impact us. They impact the people around us. In David's case, you see it impacted his family. But, you know, a drunk driver kills someone. They truly repent. That's not going to bring that person back to life. People involved in sexual immorality get pregnant. God's not going to make that little baby disappear, either before or after birth. You know, the consequences of sin are still there. Yeah. The last one, number five, nothing can prevent God's plans from coming to pass. Nothing. Saul's sin could not. David's sin could not. Now, we're talking about God's ultimate plans here. God's plan to establish His people and send the Messiah. There's nothing that they could do to thwart that. Now, we can do things that will mess up God's plans for our life. The good news is God can still bring good out of it, but there are some doors that end up being closed because of our sin. That's part of the consequences. But God's ultimate plan cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. And that gives us hope. No matter how the world turns out, no matter how bad things may get sometimes within the church, God's plan will prevail. Jesus said, I will build my church. And nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop Jesus from coming back and setting up His kingdom. And thank God, nothing's going to stop us from experiencing eternity with God in heaven, if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together tonight to look at 2 Samuel. And Lord, the big lesson here, Lord, is just pride leading to sin, and sin having its terrible consequences in our lives. But Lord, Your grace that offers forgiveness when we repent. So Father, we thank You for Your forgiveness, because we've already experienced that if we're trusting in You. We've already had sins forgiven that we didn't deserve to have forgiven. Lord, thank You so much. And thank You that we will not pay the eternal consequences of separation from You. But instead, we have an eternity with You to look forward to. But Father, I pray that You would help us with our pride problem, because we all struggle with pride. And Father, help us with our sin problems, because we all struggle with sin. Father, I pray that we would be adequately warned. I pray that we would take very seriously sin and its consequences in our lives. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to walk in holiness and righteousness. And Father, I thank You that nothing can thwart Your ultimate plans for us, for Your people, for this world. You are fully in control. God, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness. Help us to continue to learn from Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.